Let's hear the word of God, or the word of God tonight in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we read from verse 1 to 8, and then from 26 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that's Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And down to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I understand, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went on the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he was baptized. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Then Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. I draw your attention to the reading in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8 and then 26 to 40. And there have been millions of conversions worldwide over the last 2,000 years. But in every conversion, there are a number of basic elements. Let me just define what conversion is. I've been looking through different, the Westminster Confession of Faith obviously has a lot to say about this, but this is precise, and I think it sums up what it is. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins, and place our trust in Christ for salvation. And so, over the last 2,000 years, there have been many conversions, obviously. And in every conversion, there are a number of basic elements. And in understanding these elements, we can be delivered, really, from discouragement. And in days like these, we won't give up. So we look at the conversion of the Ethiopian we've just read about. And here we have a very important man. A man of great authority. He was in charge of the treasury in Ethiopia. And historians tell us that Ethiopia spanned from Aswan to Khartoum. We know it today as the Upper Nile region. So this man was in charge of the treasury in Ethiopia. Really, he was the equivalent of our Chancellor of the Exchequer. And he's a dissatisfied man. He looks around at the gods and idols of his country, and he's dissatisfied. And he becomes very interested in the God who was worshipped in Jerusalem, the invisible God. And he was interested enough to leave Ethiopia and travel hundreds of miles on a hazardous journey. And some commentators have said he was a black African, probably a Jew by birth, or a proselyte, because the Jewish dispersion which we read about earlier in the chapter, had reached Egypt definitely and probably beyond. So what made him dissatisfied and want to know more about God? Well, we meet him on his way back from Jerusalem, and he has a copy of the scriptures. And he was travelling as far as the Gaza Strip. And he's reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And by the way, in those days, people read the Bible aloud. Do you read the Bible aloud? People might think you're crazy. But I suggest you try it. At home, read the Bible aloud. It helps me tremendously. It helps me focus my mind and my attention on what I'm reading. But in those days, everybody read aloud. And he was reading these verses. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And he's passionately interested in the things of God. This man is reading and asking questions. Would to God there were people in Wales today who were like him. He's reading and asking questions. And something is happening to him beyond human capability. He's got a dissatisfaction with idols and man-made religion, right? And a desire to know the living God. Well, how can he have this? The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're alienated from God. We're strangers from God. And this man, something is happening to him beyond human capability. And he has a passionate interest in the scriptures. And he's asking deep and searching questions, as I've said. And all that is beyond human capability. It's impossible for man. I'm standing here, and I could be speaking to somebody, and it's just impossible for you to be saved because of those things that I've spoken about. In human terms, it is impossible, obviously, isn't it? And so, It's different with this man. It's impossible for man to be saved and to have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's different with this man because of what? God has awakened his interest. And as I've said, it's such an interest and desire that he's willing to make a hazardous journey. God is calling him to ask questions about the meaning of the Bible. I wonder if you're like that. I hope you are. He's calling him to ask questions about the meaning of the Bible and directing his attention to the profound and wonderful teaching of Isaiah 53. I've got a number of points to make, and the first point is this. In all conversions, God is at work in our lives. What I mean is this. God has prepared us. God is at work in our lives long before we realize it. And he is the author of spiritual interest. And that should reassure us in gospel work. Out there in the world, God is at work in people's lives. We know nothing about it. He's at work in different people's lives. People who had no interest in the things of God 5 years ago, but do today. God has his people out there in my circumference. Why are you here as a church? God has his people out there, and a godly man in Rumney, who'd been the pastor of the church in Rumney before I got there, he said to me when I got to the church, he said, David, God has his people in Rumney. Now you go and find them. And I thought that was fabulous advice. God has his people in my circumference. That's why you were here. Now go and find them. And it's therein lies our confidence in gospel work. Every conversion takes place because God has prepared a person. And I don't know if you've heard this term before, but there's a theological term called prevenient grace. It was used by the Puritans. And what it means is to come before or anticipate. You can call it preparing grace. Let me demonstrate by thinking about a number of people. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He was a well-educated Jew from one of the best universities of his day. One man has said that he had 2 PhDs before he was 21. He was highly regarded and with good connections. He was a Roman citizen. And this man obviously possessed a sharp mind. He had a strong will and a firmly disciplined life. And this was all true long before he became a Christian. But you see, it meant that once converted, Paul had easy access into the synagogues through the Roman Empire. And as you know, that was his strategy. The basis of his strategy when he became a Christian evangelist was initially to go to the synagogue. And when he was rejected there, he would then go to the Gentiles. But you see how God was preparing for that? It's amazing, isn't it? And that was all part of what the Puritans said was prevenient grace or preparing grace. That was in preparation in his life so that he could carry the Lord Jesus Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So that's one example. And take John Newton as another. John Newton had his mind stored up by his godly mother, who taught him verses and hymns. And if you've got children and grandchildren, do that. Teach them verses from the Bible. If they don't understand them, they can be used in the distance, in the future. Teach your children verses. And John Newton was taught verses, and he sang the hymns. He sang the hymns from the collection of Isaac Watts. And these were later used in his conversion, in his experience of conversion. And what happened was this: these verses came flooding back to his memory. And think of this. His biography says that John possessed a very retentive mind. He learned to read at the age of 4, and he began Latin at 6. I did Latin in school, and I never clue. Anybody else do Latin here? Dear me. I used to decline verbs, amor, master, mater, mamas, mater, mater, and all that, so mezzestas, but it was impossible. But this man, he began Latin at 6. And you see, he enjoyed a gift of putting thoughts into verse. And on top of that, he was a natural leader. See what was happening? Preparing grace. Prevenient grace. God was preparing him for his later service to God. Let me just develop one other thing about John Newton's life. I'm fascinated by that man. He's one of my favourite characters. Perhaps the greatest evidence of prevenient grace in Newton's life was a series of coincidences. Actually, they weren't coincidences, they were providences, weren't they? But these coincidences brought him back to the coast of Africa, right? And he was now trading for slaves. And he was trading on the coast of New Guinea. And he was preparing for a mission to go inland to get some more slaves in order to sell them and make a lot of money. Before he set out, a ship passed a point where Newton and his colleague were working, right? And being in need of some items, they sent up a signal for trade. And at this time, it was unusual for ships to pass this part of the coast at this time of the year. But the captain decided that his ship was already past the convenient point for returning. He would simply ignore the signal. However, on a whim, he hove to and received John Newton's trading partner on board. Almost the captain's first question was to inquire whether the young man knew of a John Newton anywhere on this coast. And of course he said, yes, here he is. He'd received orders from his dad that if he ever located Newton, he was to bring him back to England at whatever cost. And he'd been out of England for 18 months at this time. Nobody heard anything about him. And you see the providence of God in that? Do you see God's prevenient grace, his preparing grace? He got on the ship, and it was when he was on the ship, and the ship got to the southwest coast of Ireland, there was a, you know the story, there was a terrible storm, and in that storm, Newton bowed down and confessed his sin and was converted. But you see all the preparatory grace that went on in Newton's life? One other instance. I don't know if you've read In Grace Abounding by John Bunyan. It's an amazing book. And he traces the prevenient grace, or invincible grace, of God's call in his own life. By the way, I was a prison chaplain for many years, and I was in a prison, and I was speaking to an evangelical minister who was in this prison, and you know when you go to prison, you look through the little hole there, and he said, do you want me to chat to you? And he said no, and I knew him before he went into prison, and he said no. But on this one occasion, I thought, Lord, I'm going to speak to him. So although he said no, I went in and spoke to him. And he said, oh, I'm not a Christian anymore. I'm a Buddhist. And I thought, in this manner, if you heard him preaching, he was superb. hear him pray in a prayer meeting. He could move a prayer meeting with his prayers. And I said to him, listen now. I won't tell you his name, obviously. Listen now. If you are a Christian, the hound of heaven will be after you. And he'll make your life miserable to get you back. You will come back. You're in the far country. I don't know whether you're a Christian now or not. But in the light of his previous, the previous occasions I had to speak to him, he was showing all the graces of becoming a Christian. And I said, the hound of heaven will be after you. And I found out recently that that is the poem by Francis Thompson. It's a long poem, I won't read it out. But it's a significant point to say that if you're a Christian, you'll come willingly and God will get you to that place through many dangers, toils and snares. He will use various means. And if you resist, he will make your life miserable. But anyway, that's a side issue. In grace abounding, Bunyan traces the prevenient grace of God's call in his life. And he tells of this, of the occasion when he was in the town of Bedford and overheard a group of women sitting at their doorstep and talking about religion. Better than gossiping, isn't it? Yeah? I'm not talking about women only. But here were these women sitting at their doorway and talking about religion. And his conscience was already troubling him. And he deliberately listened to their conversation. And their talk both intrigued him and troubled him. Why? Because they seemed to have found a new world that he was completely stranger to. And their experience of God and salvation was well beyond anything he himself could understand. He slipped away and went on with his business, but he commented, their talk and conversation followed me. He could not get out of his mind the things that they were saying and the assurance and joy that they had. Bunyan's conscience was troubling him. Invincible prevenient grace was at work in his life. And by the way, in his case, the path of salvation was a long and hard one. He went through agony and torment of conscience before finally he found peace with God. The hound of heaven was after him. And he will bring you back if you're a child of God. You may be in the far country now, but be assured that if you're a child of God, he will bring you back. And to bring you back, he will use different means. He'll make your life miserable, for example. But having said that, with those three people, now think of your own life. It's not a meeting for testimonies, but think how you became a Christian. You know, where you were brought up, the coincidence that happened in your life in preparation for God bringing you to a saving knowledge of himself. I had the great pleasure of being brought up by a godly mother and an uncle of mine, particularly, who was a Pentecostal, actually, who influenced me greatly. Now, that was preparatory grace for me, you see. And my mother taught me gospel verses, just like Newton's. And this was in preparation. When I called upon the Lord when I was 17, and the Lord answered my prayer. But think of your own life. That everything is, we believe in the sovereignty of God, don't we? And everything is working together and has been working together to bring you to salvation. And he uses various means and causes. There's a friend of mine who was telling me last week, he said, I was sent to Sunday school by my father if I was a naughty boy. But it was there that he met, that he heard the gospel for the first time, and he was converted. God uses amazing means. But see, preparatory grace. His father sent him to the Sunday school to get him out of his hair. And God used that. Every conversion takes place because God has prepared a person. Now, I'd like you to think about that in your spare time now. How it happened to you. You don't see it at the time. You look back, don't you? And in looking back, you see, that's why this happened. I visited somebody, I can tell you this, because you don't know anything about this man. I visited a man who was up for sentence in Merthyr Crown Court recently. And his sentencing had been held up for 18 months. And he's a Christian. Glorious Christian, converted after the offence that took place, and I was praying for him, and I thought, God is sovereign. What's happening in this? That all these delays. I was going down with him to give him a bit of support when he was going to be sentenced. The thing had gone on. The trial had gone on way 2 years ago, so I went down with him this week. And the judge said this: you were due to be sentenced 18 months ago, but because of the mess that the criminal thing is in now, you've been delayed for 18 months. And a couple of us wrote letters to the court. And you see, that judge, without realizing it, I think, made a big fuss about the fact that he'd pulled his life together. He's got a child, he's working, and he's a loyal member of the church. He comes to every meeting, and this is over a period of time, you see, and that period of time meant that it wasn't a flash in the pan, do you understand? It wasn't just, he's coming to church because he thinks that'll help him not get the sentence. And so he was, the offence meant that he was sentenced to 13 months imprisonment. But the judge said, we'll cancel that and you'll be on probation for a year. Now, normally, in my experience, it's 2 years that man should have been on probation. And if he does something wrong, then in those 18 months, he has the 13-month sentence and the sentence for whatever he's done wrong, you see? But this was a glorious answer to prayer for me. And at the time, he was really at the start of the 2 years before before he was sentenced. You know, his case had been brought up, and he was brought for sentence. During those 2 years, he was anxious. Every time it was to be brought up, he was anxious for his wife and his child. But that anxiety during the 2 years left him. And when he came this week with me, he had his bag with him, because if you're sentenced, you go directly into the, you know, one of those white vans, and you go straight to prison. He had his bag with him, and he opened it up and he said, you know, if I'm sent to prison, I pray that I won't be, because, you know, for my wife and child's sake. And he opened his bag up, and he had a massive systematic theology book in his case. And he said, I can't lose, really. If I'm sentenced, I'll have a massive amount of time to read this. And it was a deep theological thing. So what I'm saying is that, you see, in his case, that prevenient grace operated. You see it? It's amazing, isn't it? He didn't see it at the time. The delay, and he was anxious. But during that time, The anxiety left him. And before he was sentenced, before he was supposed to be sentenced, he said to me, "Oh, I've got peace. I believe in the sovereignty of God." And so he didn't go to prison, and he's back with his wife and family, and he was in church this morning, and we praise God for that. So that's the first point. The second point is this. I'll go through very quickly now through these. The first point is that in all conversions, God is at work in our lives, right? Prevenient grace. Back to the Ethiopian, really. Point two is, a Christian met him. Isn't that lovely? 70 miles north, there was a Christian, Philip. Now, Philip's a godly man, and he's a great preacher. And as he preaches in Samaria, many are converted. There's revival. Isn't that wonderful? You know, the commission. The Lord sent people out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Samaria, of all places. A Jew would go around it, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he rather than walk through it? You know? And Philip went down to Samaria, and there was revival. And then he received a message from God. Verse 26 of Acts 8, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Now see what's happening? The gospel was moving out from Jerusalem to Judea through persecution, to start with, obviously. And then it went to Samaria. And you know, the Samaritans were a halfway house between the gospel coming to the Gentiles. You see that? Cornelius was converted, you know, isn't it? But see, Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, they were kind of halfway between Jews and non-Jews. You know, Samaritans, they were a mixed lot, they were a strange lot. But it was there that the Lord used Philip to bring salvation. So he arose and went. Then the Spirit said to him, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Now, I think that's funny. Can you imagine? This guy's in his chariot. He's reading Isaiah aloud. And Philip runs alongside him. It's desert, so I suppose the chariot is not going very fast. There must have been a lot of people with him. He's an important man. And Philip is running alongside him. And he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. And the point I want to make is this, and he says to the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "No, of course." But the point I want to make is, rarely is anyone converted without meeting a Christian. We believe God is in sovereign control, don't we? He's sovereign, ruler of all the world at all time. And those we meet are according to God's plan for you. And praise God that who knows that some of them might have been prepared by God so that we should meet and speak with them. Next week, no. This week, who knows that someone we meet by God's providence might have been prepared by God to listen to the good news of the gospel. You go into next week now with that in mind. Lord, prepare somebody's heart so that when I speak to them, they respond positively. That's point number two. I've got a lot to say, but I'll just jump on now. Point number three, and this is vital, the Saviour was presented from the scriptures. So in every conversion, God has prepared somebody before they converted. A Christian meets him. This is generally, now obviously there are exceptions to this, aren't there? And the third point is, the Saviour was presented from the scriptures. And he's reading and he's perplexed. And I could speak a lot about, obviously it's been from Isaiah. And I've got an exposition of the whole of the chapter here, but I won't do that. Now, what I'll do is this. at the heart of the chapter is this, talking about the gospel now. I think verses 5, 6 and 7 are at the heart of the gospel. And Philip, starting where he was in Isaiah, he presents him with the gospel. And Isaiah 5, I think, says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the judgment of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now that to me sums up the gospel in Isaiah. And as you know, it's a miraculous portion of scripture, isn't it? And isn't it amazing that he's reading that portion when Philip comes running alongside him? You see the providence and the preparing. He prepared Philip. He prepared the Ethiopian. And so on. So transpose that, Isaiah 53, to the New Testament. It's so obvious, isn't it? You know, Christ died for sinners. And at some point during that exposition of scriptures, it doesn't tell us, he believed. Now he believed, we know, don't we? Because the Holy Spirit worked in him. And that's the fourth point I want to make. The Holy Spirit worked in him. And what happens is this. You know what happens in when a person becomes a Christian. You may not understand all this at the time. But to believe, salvation begins with regeneration. It's impossible without you having a new heart. And so this man's heart was regenerated. He was born again. The Lord says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Verily, verily. You know, so important. Verily, verily. You must be born again. And so the Holy Spirit works in him. He hears the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and believes it's true. And he's baptized and he obeys. And he's converted. What does that mean? As I've said, he turned from his sin, that's repenting, and he turns to Christ, that's faith. So somewhere in the Bible study, he was able to say, "I believe." And obviously, saying "I believe" needs qualification, doesn't it? He put his trust, he listened, he trusted, and he obeyed what the gospel said. Now, have you done that? Have you listened? Have you trusted? And have you obeyed? So, the Ethiopian's conversion was remarkable, like every conversion is. And to accomplish it, God is at work in our lives. In your conversion, he's at work in your lives before you become a Christian. Prevenient grace, preparatory grace. Usually a Christian meets him or her. Okay? That's normal, isn't it? It might be in church, or it might be in work, or it might whatever, you know. Third point, the Saviour was presented from the scriptures. And whatever you do, take an opportunity to present the gospel through words. You must speak the gospel. You know the danger I've got? I've got some friends, played rugby with years ago, and I'm very friendly with them, and I talk about them, and we talk about rugby, we talk about this, we talk about everything. And I think, right, now shall I talk? They know I'm a Christian. Shall I present the gospel to them? Shall I talk to them about the gospel? Oh, no. If I do, I'll lose their friendship. You see? The logic of the evil one, the devil. So that the Saviour was presented from the scriptures, and we need to do that. we take an opportunity that is God-given. I know there's some people, there's a lady in Douglas where I live, and she's not wise in doing it. Every time she wants to do this, and when people see her coming, they go on the other side of the road. Now, that's not wise, is it? But it's certainly not wise never to present the gospel to people. So the third point was the Saviour was presented from the scriptures, and the fourth point was the Holy Spirit worked in him. We have a wonderful Saviour. We have a wonderful God. God grant that each of us might have met with the Lord Jesus Christ personally, and that our lives have been so affected that that meeting has become a moving, motivating power in our lives, and people can see that we're different, that we are the salt and the light of the world. We are that. The point is to be that in the society in which we live. God give us the grace to do that. Amen.